some of those, it may work out better for you to come to that 9 a.m. service. And the reason that we ask some of you to do that, at least, is because we want to allow as much space in the second service in particular. We anticipate many guests will come at that 11 a.m. service. Remember to pick up some of those Easter cards on your way out. One thing, item of business that I wanted to celebrate with you guys this morning is on Wednesday night, we had a church family meeting. And in that church family meeting, you guys get to sing along and enjoy each Sunday the leadership of our band. And the person that kind of spearheads that effort is Justin Davis. Many of you all know Justin really well. And I wanted to celebrate the fact that on Wednesday night, we voted as a church family, voted in Justin Davis from not just into a part-time, but into a full-time position as creative arts director after he finishes his semester at UTC. So Justin, welcome aboard, man. We're super excited. So if you missed that, we're excited. You even got one woo, Justin. That's a lot in a Baptist church, dude. So on a more serious note, as we dive into this morning, turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. As we finish our series, Remembrance, Fulfilling the Father's Mission. Next week, we jump into the concept that we are made new, that every single person in Christ is made new, and every single person in existence has the capability through Christ to be made new. And this morning, as we look at the cross of Christ, I was contemplating a question that I've heard recently. And this is a question that you may have asked yourself in a difficult time, in a difficult season of your life, in a season of grief or pain or anxiety. And there's also a question that, this is a question I think our world is asking. That what has God ever done for me? Right? You may have heard that question. Someone at some point in time has probably asked you the question, what has God ever done for me? Why would I follow a God after all? Why would I follow a God that yeah, he may say he's worthy, but why in the world would I follow after a God and give my life over to a God that I don't perceive has ever done anything for me, has never affected my life in any positive way whatsoever? That's a tough question to wrestle with. It's a serious one, but it's a question that I think many people in our world ask. What has God ever done for me? You may say, yeah, that's fine and all that he's worthy, but I'm not going to commit my life to someone that I don't see as trustworthy. Sometimes we've even taken it a step further in our grief and in our suffering. We may even be angry at God at times and attribute blame to him for allowing difficulties and suffering into our lives. You may have felt forsaken by God. You may have felt at times in your life forgotten by God. In these moments in our lives, what do we wrestle with? What's the truth of Scripture? What does Scripture speak into those moments in our lives, into those questions for our world? What has God ever done for us? And today, as we look at the suffering of Jesus, beloved, I anticipate that I want to answer this question definitively for us, so that we as a church can remember in the difficult times, and so that we are equipped to be able to share with those that ask that question outside of our building. What has God ever done for us? I want us to answer and examine God's answer for all injustice and difficulty and brokenness and sin, and I want us to be able to see definitively what God has done for us by looking at what Jesus has done on the cross. Look with me at Matthew 27, beginning in verse 32. And when you get there, say word. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his, meaning Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. As we look at the cross and crucifixion of Christ, church, the one thing that I want us to take from this, the main truth that I want us to see as we look at the crucifixion account is this: that Jesus took everything deserved by us to give us everything that belongs to him. Jesus took everything deserved by us on the cross to give us everything that belongs to him. Recently, we read through as a church the book of Leviticus and as a church family. And now I think Leviticus actually gets a really bad rap. I actually really love the book of Leviticus. But I tell you, that book makes something incredibly, incredibly clear: that you and I are not okay the way that we are. You see, sacrifice, where there is sin, there is death and separation. And what the Levitical laws show us is that there's nothing humanly possible to fully bridge the gap between us and God. There is nothing permanent that we could have created, no system that we could have created that bridges that gap. And what we see in verses 32 through 44 is this: that we see Jesus experience the death deserved by us. If Jesus took everything deserved by us and gives us everything that belongs to him, the first thing that he does that we can say definitively from Scripture, when you ask the question, "What has God done for me?" the first thing is this: that Jesus experienced the death deserved by us. It's the cross of Christ where we see the beautiful intersection of God's justice, God's holiness, God's grace, and God's love. And the first way we see that in what Jesus experienced is that he was helped and carried his cross to Golgotha with a man by the name of Simon. So verse 32, it says, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross." So what happened to begin with is Jesus had obviously up to this point already been scourged and beaten senselessly to the point where he probably was disemboweled. He would have shreds just missing and hunks missing from his back because of the cat of nine tails. He would have bled profusely from this. He was mocked. He was spat on. He was beaten. And what they would do, the Romans had perfected to the most cruelest form and to extent, torture. They had perfected this. And so the criminal would have to carry the crossbeam from where he was, which was the praetorium outside of Pilate's house, essentially. And he would have had to carry that all the way to Golgotha, which is the place that they were doing the crucifixion. And this could have weighed up to 100 pounds and beaten to death. Jesus was struggling, and it says that he stumbled and fell. And so they grabbed just a passerby by the name of Simon of Cyrene to help him carry the cross all the way to Golgotha. And so we see that Jesus was at a point of suffering in which he could barely walk. This was a brutal, brutal form of torture. And they would have gone to this place that calls Golgotha, which is named the place of the skulls. And it would have probably looked like the rock formation might have even looked like a skull. And it was outside the city gate so that anyone and everyone on a busy road could have seen this crucifixion. The Romans wanted to display anyone for insurrection and serious crimes outside the city gate so that everyone could see how they treated criminals and what the price to be paid was. And so he stumbles all the way to Golgotha. But then we see in verse 34 that he would experience the pain of the cross fully. Look with me again at verse 34. And they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So this wine that they would give him was most likely with gall, was some kind of pain suppressant. And our Lord refused this pain suppressant because he wanted to experience clearly and fully the price that had to be paid for us. He wanted to be fully conscious in order to experience all that God would have for him to fully experience. He didn't want the pain deadened. I would have been like, give me as much Tylenol or whatever you can give me. But Jesus actually said no to this. Our Lord and Savior suffered an unbelievable amount. Imagine this. This is the death, church, that was deserved by us. And we see this, that Jesus would have been, the way that they crucified was that they would essentially nail the ankles together on the vertical beam. And as they lifted them up in the wrist, that's where they would nail him on the cross beam. And it was a brutal form of torture because that wouldn't have killed him. It was just incredibly painful. Most people died from asphyxiation over the course of several days. You would get to the point where they would struggle to lift up their head enough to catch a breath and eventually would die from not getting enough air. It's an unbelievable amount of torture. But we see that Jesus loved us. And it's the overwhelming truth through this when we look at Jesus' death, that he experienced the cross fully. And then looking at 35 through 37, we see that he was crucified as King of the Jews. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was traditional that the Romans would kind of put a placard around their neck and eventually over top of them with what their charge would be. And Jesus' charge was that he was the King of the Jews. Essentially, he was trying to overthrow the rule of Rome. And in mocking him by saying this, they were actually telling an incredible truth. But they would cast lots in order for Jesus' clothing to be distributed among them. This is actually a fulfillment of prophecy from Psalms 22, verse 18. And so they would cast lots, meaning they cast a dice in order to decide and divvy up which garments. Jesus would have either hung naked or with only a loincloth on him, suffering for hours on end. And then he was also crucified among guilty robbers. Look with me at verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. It is my belief, church, that this third cross was meant literally for Barabbas, and that these two robbers, one on the right and one on the left, were actually a better translation for that, in my opinion, is insurrectionist or one that is violent. That these were probably the two goons that Barabbas had led his insurrection with. and that he literally took the cross that was meant for Barabbas and his two pals. And he was raised up among robbers and crucified. He was essentially hung between the two men who sought to bring in Israel's kingdom through violence. But yet Jesus said, I will not bring in my kingdom through violence, not through the sword, but through my own death. Jesus' way is better. The innocent one dying in literal place for the guilty. And then he was mocked, unwilling to save himself. Look at verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Another fulfillment of Psalm 22, 6 through 8. And saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. The people would walk by on this busy highway and the people would just say, hey, you're the one that said you were going to break down this temple, remember? I remember you saying that. Well, now you can't even save yourself, you bum. And then you get to the point where the religious leaders want to get in on this and take one final shot at Jesus. And they said in verse 41, and so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This is incredibly cruel torture. This was Jesus' final temptation, church, and it mimics exactly his first temptation. Satan in the temptation in the wilderness says, if you are the Son of God, which Matthew's the only one that uses the Son of God reference here, trying to take his force, his kingdom by force. Jesus could have come down from the cross, but church, Jesus would not come down from the cross because of us. If he didn't complete his death, then our salvation would not be possible. It's love that held him there. Robert Mount says this. He said, it was the power of love, not nails, that kept him there. There was no other way except him staying on the cross and dying for our sin. No other way. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 can say this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus died the death deserving for us. That is what he has done for us. But not only that, but even more than that, he was not just our substitute, but he also suffered the separation deserved for us. Look with me at verses 45 through 50. Jesus experienced the shame and separation felt by us. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land. Now remember, it was the third hour that the beginning of the crucifixion happened. So 3 hours have passed. Then there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, for a total of 6 hours. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We see in this section of the text that Jesus experienced the shame and separation felt by us. Now, I grew up next to a cattle farm, and if you have any dealings with cows whatsoever, they can be very noisy, very belligerently noisy for an extended period of time if something's wrong. And I would remember that when my uncle would go get one of the calves and take it away for whatever reason, that the mother would bellow just an insane amount. She would just bellow over and over and over and over again. And it was this cry, this deep ache, a longing, a knowing that they had been separated from their child. They would ceaselessly call for them, and Mark Henderson can probably attest to that. They just ceaselessly bellow for their child. There's no peace with them or with you if you're around them until that's restored. And the separation kind of consumes them. And the same is actually, in my opinion, very much true with us spiritually. The same is with us true. There's a deep desire built into each of our hearts that desires peace and rest. And that desires perfection. We desire to be fully known and also fully accepted. But because of our sin that we've both participated in and experienced, we don't experience much of that at all, do we? We experience it on very small levels. And so we ache ceaselessly, longing. Our hearts ache and long for peace and for rest. No amount of philanthropy or good work will make this desire go away. No amount of alcohol or drug abuse will make this go away. No amount or sex or stuff or success will make this ache and longing to be known and fully accepted go away, because it's put there by God, our Creator. Our souls are insatiably looking for restored relationship to God. And so when you see people in the world, when you see your family, and when you see yourself chasing after things that will give you peace and give you the love that you so desire, to give you the ecstasy that you so desire, what we're really chasing is a full restored relationship with God. Blaise Pascal said long time ago that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus. Church, what I'm telling you is this, that we are separated from God because of our sin. What once was a perfect fellowship has been broken since Adam and Eve. And one of the things that Jesus had never experienced into eternity past was the broken fellowship with God the Father. But what we see here is that Jesus experiences fully the shame and separation that we experience now, and everyone that is outside of Christ will have into eternity and fully. And so we see this eerie scene come over in the sixth hour. Look with me again at verse 45. We see that Jesus died in the darkness. The sixth hour, there was darkness over all of the land. Just to give you context, this was noon. This was noon. It was the peak of the day. And there was a darkness that rolled over the land, a supernatural darkness that lasted for 3 hours, actually symbolizing and signifying God's wrath being poured upon Jesus. Jesus began to drink the cup that was deserved for us. So all of this physical suffering that Jesus had essentially lived through over the past 3 hours had nothing on the next 3 hours that he was about to undergo. Jesus began to take on the sin and shame of the entire world from Adam all the way forward, past, present, and future. He began to take the punishment of hell for the sins of the entire world. Look with me at Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. It'll be on the screen for you as well, but it's something we get to see that's, I think, really, really incredible. Amos 8, verses 9 through 10 says, "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like the sun for an, I will make it like the morning for an only son and end it like a bitter day. This was predicted, however many years ago, that during this time of crucifixion, that the sun would go down and there would be darkness that covered the land, signifying God's justice being poured upon and wrath being poured upon Jesus. Not only do we see that he died in darkness, we see that he died alone. Look with me at verses 46 and 47. And about the ninth hour, so this was now around 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. About 3 hours later, Jesus cries out in agony, something that had only been uttered once before by King David in Psalm 22:1. Saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something that the Son had never experienced, but something that you and I have experienced. And that is separation from God. The Father forsook the Son so that he would pay for our sin. We can't say, what has God done for me, and not see the shame and the separation experienced by the Son, something he had never experienced before into eternity past and will not ever into eternity future. But in this moment, he was separated from God the Father. And this is a terrible cup to drink. Jeremiah tells us about what this cup might have tasted like. In Jeremiah 25, he says in verses 15 through 16, this was a cup that he was going to bear, but actually teaches us what this cup of wrath would look like. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. This describes a piece in part what Jesus would have drank symbolically, being poured, our sin and shame being poured upon him by the Father. This is incredible. Jesus is a good Savior, church. He took what was deserving of us, the sin and wrath of God, and he gave himself in our place. There's a story of how the old time in the prairie, when there would be prairie fires, in order to save themselves, what they would do is the prairie people, I don't even know what those people were called. Those people, the farmers, I don't know, they're not prairie people. It's not Little House on the Prairie or whatever. But they would burn a circle around their house, because what has been burnt will never be burnt again. And that's how they would save themselves, knowing that what has been burnt would end up saving them. For those inside the cross, for those who have submitted themselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have nothing to worry about, because Jesus is the safe place, because he's the one that took the brunt of all of God's wrath for us. But it's going to be incredibly devastating to see the pain and suffering that for those that aren't. And so if you're in here and you're not a believer, I implore you, turn to Jesus. He loves you and has given himself for you. And then we see that Jesus established reconciliation to God for us. Look with me at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We see through Jesus's full experience of our death and our shame and our separation that he comes out on the other side. And we see here that Jesus established the reconciliation to God for us. Jesus cries out. It says that here in Matthew that he cried out and yielded his spirit. John 19:30 tells us what Jesus said. You may be familiar with it. But Jesus, remember, he was on the cross. He probably lifted himself up one final time and he cries out, "It is finished." The cup of God's wrath had fully been poured out. He had fully atoned and paid for my sin and paid for your sin, church. This is such good news. And then he says, "It is finished." And that's in the perfect tense, meaning it is finished and will forever be finished. So we can take our sins to Jesus. There's no circumstance. There's nothing in your life. It doesn't matter how far you have run. Jesus has paid and fully paid for your sin. So run to Jesus. Jesus loves us. He loves you. He's taken this, the death meant for us. He's taken the shame meant for us. And then he reconciles us to God. And we see that here. He opens the way to God. Look at verse 51 through 53 again. It says that the veil was torn from not from bottom to top as we would tear it, but from top to bottom only by God. And this was in the Holy of Holies, meaning this was the place that only the high priest could go once a year. If anyone else dared enter that spot, they would die instantly. And this signifies that all now have access to God through Christ. That the Mosaic law is finished and that there is a new covenant that has been ushered in, and it is only through the grace and mercy and blood of Jesus Christ in which we are made right with God. He opens the way to God. If you're here and you're not a believer, God has done so much for you because he loves you, and he invites us to relationship with him, no matter your circumstance, no matter your mistakes, your season that you're in, you can always come to Jesus. It's amazing. And then he says that he is the Son of God. This Roman centurion who watched all of this confesses this amazing truth. Truly, this man is the Son of God. This is the one that we can trust in. This is the one that you can bank your life on, church. We can bank our lives on his word. We know that he's coming back. We know that he will be victorious because the end of the very psalm that he quotes, and I want us to read this as we close. The end of the very psalm that he quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me, ends in a triumphant way. He's using this to identify with us and to identify with David, but also to identify with David's victory. Look with me at verse 26 and 27. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Verse 31, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that has done it. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. This is a psalm that ends with victory. And Jesus is quoting this in order to show us that, yes, it's Friday, as E.M. Lockridge said, but Sunday's coming. That I've paid the payment, but I will rise again, giving hope to all that will come to me. So church, will we remember? And will we have a life filled with gratitude? Will we remember in the midst of suffering and difficulty what God has done for us? He loves us so much. And he's paid an unbelievable price, the highest price for us. If you're here and you're not a believer, I invite you today, you don't have to move anywhere in just where you're sitting. You can cry out to God and confess your need for a Savior and trust and confess your faith in Christ alone to atone for your sins and to save you. Doesn't have to be any specific prayer, but just run to him and cry out for your need for salvation. Let's respond. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you that you love us. It is so evident here, God, that you have done great things for us. Things that we often forget about, things that we take for granted. The suffering, the separation, the shame, the torture. That was all meant for us. Your cup of wrath was meant for us because we are the ones that have sinned. But we praise you for sending Jesus. We thank you. We trust you. God, and when we go about your mission, as we remember your mission to die for us, Jesus, will we continue to fulfill your mission here on earth as we tell others of what you've done for them? Help us, Lord. Help us today, God, as we serve the community. May this be an opportunity to share the hope of the gospel that you've died for them and that there is hope in any circumstance. That their longing and separation from you, God, that they're trying to quench with any other number of things, whether it be money or sex or alcohol or family, whatever, the in the stillness of night when their soul just aches and pains and bellows for you, God, may they know and remember what you've done for them. Will you use us to share the gospel today and next week? Will you bring all kinds of people that are lost from all sorts of different walks of life, and may they experience a newness of life only available in you. In Jesus' name I pray.